The first reading is from chapter 15 of the Acts of the Apostles, commencing at verse 1. Now certain persons who had come down from Judea began to teach the brotherhood that those who were not circumcised in accordance with the Mosaic practice could not be saved. That brought them into fierce dissension and controversy with Paul and Barnabas. And so it was arranged that these two, and some others from Antioch, should go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and the elders and ask about this question. They were sent on their way by the congregation and travelled to Phoenicia and Samaria, telling the full story of the conversion of Gentiles. The news caused great rejoicing among all the Christians there. When they reached Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, and reported all that God had helped them to do. Then some of the Pharisaic party, who had come believers, came forward and said, "They must be circumcised and told to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and elders had a meeting to look into this matter, and after a long debate, Peter rose and addressed them. "My friends," he said, "in the early days, as you yourselves know, God made his choice among you and adorned that both on my lips the Gentiles should hear and believe the message of the gospel. And God, who can read men's minds, showed his approval of them by giving them the Holy Spirit to them, as he did to us. He made no difference between them and us, for he purified their hearts by faith. Why do we now provoke God by laying on shoulders of these converts a yoke which neither we nor our fathers were able to bear? No, we believe that it is by the grace of the Lord Jesus that we are saved, and so are they." At that, the whole company fell silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul as they told of all the signs and miracles that God had worked among the Gentiles through them. When they finished speaking, James summed up. "My friends," he said, "listen to me. Simeon has told how it first happened that God took the notice of the Gentiles to choose from among them a people to bear his name. And this agrees with the words of the prophets, as the scripture has it. Therefore, I will return and rebuild the fallen house of David. Even from its ruins I will rebuild it and set it up again, that they may seek the Lord. All the rest of mankind and the Gentiles whom I have claimed for my own. Thus says the Lord, whose work it is, made known long ago. My judgment, therefore, is that we should impose no irksome restrictions on those Gentiles who are turning to God, but instruct them by the letter to abstain from things polluted by contact with idols, from fornication, from anything that has been strangled, and from God. Moses, after all, had never lacked a spokesman in every town for generations past. He has read in the synagogues, Sabbath by Sabbath. This is the word of the Lord."
The second reading is Acts 15, verses 22-35. The Council's Letter to Gentile Believers. "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barabbas, and Silas, leading the men among brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both apostles and elders, to the brothers who are the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your mind, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you, our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good for the Holy Spirit to us lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what you have sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord, with many others also.
If I had to, I mean, it would be a sacrifice, but I think I could do it. There are even bigger issues in this chapter than black pudding. In fact, we'll see it's a chapter that gets us to the heart of the gospel, to the whole nature and mission of the church. In fact, it's virtually the central chapter of the book of Acts, and I think Luke probably sees it as very important, because the whole mission of the church is in danger of falling apart here. You can see the problem in verse 1. Some men came from Judea to Antioch in Syria, not the other Antioch, and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved. So this was a big deal. The word in verse 2 for this sharp dispute and debate, it can mean a riot or a revolt. So this is really serious. The church risks being thrown into turmoil. The issue is what I suppose we could call, at least from the Jewish perspective, the Gentile problem. Actually, have the next one clearly. So you'll remember in the book of Acts, the good news is going from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. And we've seen a number of Gentiles converted. The Ethiopian eunuch, the Roman centurion. And then in chapter 11, a church is established in Syrian Antioch, which is really the first Jew-Gentile church. Perhaps even the Gentiles are the majority, probably. There the believers are called Christians for the first time. So it's clear, even to outsiders, that the church is no longer a sort of Jewish sect or reform movement. It's something different. Jews and Gentiles together forming the Christian church. And the Gentile mission has really begun in earnest now. It's not one or two individuals, but a deliberate, organized attempt to take the gospel not just to the Jews, but to all the nations. And we've seen that some of the Jews have been hostile to the gospel and have rejected it, and Paul has been turning increasingly to the Gentiles. So apart from this controversial teaching in verse 1, this thing that some people bring up about you must keep the law of Moses and be circumcised in order to be saved, is a natural question for Christians to ask, well, how are Jew and Gentiles to relate together? How are they both to relate to the law of Moses, which after all is the word of God? And you can see it will be an issue for mission, can't you? Gentlemen, I don't know how you would feel about adult circumcision, but you know that is a serious thing, isn't it? And I don't know how familiar you are with the law of Moses, but it will be a major undertaking to suddenly start obeying it with all its food laws and ritual commandments and everything. And this would affect your social interaction radically. It would affect the relationship between Jew and Gentile. In verse 10, Peter calls the law of Moses a yoke that neither we nor our fathers, our Jewish ancestors, were able to bear. It was a real rigmarole, especially perhaps if you lived outside of Israel and were converted from paganism, but for the Jews too. Of course, it was God's law that was holy and righteous and good, but that didn't stop it from being hard work, and perhaps deliberately so. You know, one of the great points of the law of Moses is to say that you are a sinful people, and it's not easy for you to waltz into the presence of God. It's deliberately a rigmarole that sinners can only come into the presence of a holy God in God's way, on God's terms. And the law was never meant to be a way of earning salvation. It was meant to expose sin. It told people they were lawbreakers in need of a saviour. And if you're going to live under the law as a means of trying to earn your salvation, it surely would be a very crushing burden indeed. In contrast to the burden of the law, Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and will give you rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So James says, verse 19, that we shouldn't make it difficult for the Gentiles to return to God. We shouldn't harass them or annoy them. But the mission to the Jews is at stake in this chapter too. You can imagine some of the Jews scandalized by all these Gentile pagans flooding into the church and taking it over. Was the church suddenly going to go pagan? Were there to be no standards anymore? No rules? No morality? What about the Word of God and centuries of tradition? Is the Christian church going to be a kind of godless free-for-all? You know, will there be orgies in Christian worship next, as there were at the pagan temple? You can imagine what some of the talk might have been, can't you? So this question of the law, it risks splitting the church and stunting mission, but it also risks destroying the gospel, because some people were saying, well, you won't get to heaven, you'll go to hell, unless you're circumcised. So there is, next slide, what we have come to call the Council of Jerusalem, rather a grand formal title for it. If you want to be anachronistic, here's the first ecumenical general council of the church, but it's probably more really a sort of get-together, a gathering, a consultation between these different churches. But even that shows that this was a big deal. It's worth sending a delegation 250 miles from Syria and Antioch to Jerusalem and back to sort this out. It's not just a little local difficulty. This Jew-Gentile Law of Moses thing is the big issue that confronts the early church, and it's central to the book of Acts. And we can identify two outcomes from it. First of all, the gospel principle, and secondly, the greatest plan. So next one, first of all, the clear gospel principle. And you'll love this snappy, finely crafted title, I'm sure. God's actions and the scriptures show that it's always been his plan that Jew and Gentile alike should be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not by circumcision, nor by keeping the law of Moses. So that the speaker says that God has added the Gentiles to the church. It was no one's bright idea. God orchestrated it all. And he confirmed it by signs and miracles, and by the obvious gifts of the Spirit, probably demonstrated by the ability to speak in tongues or in different languages, as on the day of Pentecost. And the scriptures had foretold it, that Israel was always chosen on behalf of the nations, and that in David's restored kingdom, the Gentiles would be brought in. Now, everybody loves sums, don't they? So let's see some gospel mathematics, next one. I put this online, and some of my so-called friends started quibbling with this, so I perhaps should have put mathematics in inverted commas, okay? Do not depend on this slide in your GCSEs, all right? So, 1 plus 1 equals 1 in gospel mathematics. Jewish believers plus Gentile believers equal 1 Christian church. They're not 2 separate ways of salvation, not 2 different churches, 1 church, 1 family, all chosen in the same way. And that way is in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. So grace, the undeserved love of God, received by the empty hand of faith. And that leads to salvation and good work. It's absolutely fatal to get this equation the wrong way around, to put good works on the wrong side, to think that our good works contribute to our salvation. Now, good works flow from our salvation and from the grace of God. Good works are the consequence, not the cause of salvation. We can never earn or deserve salvation. We're not trying to work our way into God's good books or keep ourselves there or accrue merit with Him. No. Christ plus X, my quibbling friend said X has to be larger than zero. Okay. The whole point of that is, add anything to Christ, be it circumcision or the law or good works or coming to church or baptism or confirmation or Holy Communion or anything you care to dream up, and you destroy the gospel. To add to Christ is to take away from Him. It is to nullify the gospel. And that's why this Council of Jerusalem really matters, because if you're going to add circumcision or the law of Moses to salvation as essential, then you really make it all by works and the whole thing falls apart. It's not grace anymore. How can anybody ever be sure they've done enough and kept the law perfectly, and so on? Of course, we ought to do those things. We ought to come to church and read the Bible and pray and all that. But those things are not absolutely necessary for salvation. Think of the thief on the cross. He'd literally done nothing, had he? He couldn't get baptized, he couldn't take communion, he couldn't read his Bible. And how was he saved? Well, by the grace of God through faith in Christ. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Surely you'll be with me today in paradise. That's the gospel, friends. So there's the clear principle of the gospel of grace. And secondly, and perhaps more briefly, you never know, here is a gracious plan. So for the sake of fellowship and mission, the Gentile believers are asked to avoid giving unnecessary offence to the Jews by having nothing to do with pagan idolatry and immorality. That's the plan. Now, there's been all sorts of debate about why exactly these particular rules in verses 20 and 21 and verse 29, and I think they're best understood as a way of Gentiles and Jews getting on together in the church. Here's how the Christian church can live harmoniously together in the context of Jews all over the world. We get in by grace, and we get on by being gracious to one another, by being thoughtful. In that context, by abstaining from food sacrificed to idols, blood, strangled animals, meat to strangled animals, and sexual immorality. Probably these are particular things that were associated with pagan temple worship. The meat would be offered to idols, and there'd probably be temple prostitution, which explains the slightly strange inclusion of sexual immorality here. That seems to be in a different category from the other sort of ritual kind of stuff, doesn't it? But if it's saying, well, keep away from paganism and the appearance of paganism, I think we can make sense of it. And you can see the reason there in verse 21. We're giving you these rules for because Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogue on every Sabbath. It says, just realize how important the law of Moses is to the Jews. It's very venerable, and there are Jewish communities everywhere. But wherever the gospel goes, it's going to encounter the Jewish people. So it's saying, let's keep the door open to Jewish evangelism by sticking to these few simple guidelines. Let's maximize the fellowship that Jew and Gentiles can have together, and the possibility of them eating together and things like that. Now, some of us have become more acquainted than we'd like in the last few weeks with all sorts of COVID-y documents about must and should and may, and the interpretation of all those is very important, isn't it? I don't think this letter is a kind of new law of Moses for the Gentiles. I think it is guidance, albeit guidance that the apostles expect the church to follow. So it's not that they must do these things to be saved, but that they should do these things for the time being and for these reasons. So the passage gives us, number one, absolute clarity about the grace of the gospel, but also, two, a loving, practical policy of kindness, generosity, thoughtfulness, sensitivity, and empathy. It calls for both, one, clarity, and two, consideration, truth and love, grace and graciousness, the gospel and generosity, salvation and sensitivity, faith and family. So the Gentiles are exhorted to servant-heartedness, to giving up their rights, to going the extra mile. They're to do the right thing and to be seen to do the right thing, not to bring the gospel into disrepute by seeming like pagans, to avoid idolatry and immorality and all appearance of them. And when the people read the letter, they're glad for its encouraging message, verse 31. There's peace in the church, verse 33, and verse 34. Paul and Barnabas and many others teach and preach the word of God. Once again, you can't stop the mission of God. God's word continues despite theological controversy and disagreement in the church. You can't stop the mission of God. Well, we're very nearly there. How does all this apply to us? Well, let's make sure that we're clear on the gospel of salvation by faith alone, by grace alone, by Christ alone. Let's rejoice in God's kindness and generosity to us, that he has included us in his family, the church. And let's beware of adding anything to the gospel. Let's beware of imposing things on others that God hasn't required of them as necessary for salvation. That's point one. But also point two, I guess the particular sensitivity of Jewish people is not so much an issue for us as it was in the first century. What about that principle of generous accommodation for the sake of fellowship and mission? I invite you to reflect on this. In what ways do you put yourself out for the sake of others? What might you do differently for the sake of fellowship or mission? Or what about us as a church? How can we act with kindness to our fellow Christians and consideration for those who might hear the gospel? Are there ways in which we might unnecessarily offend others? Now, the gospel is offensive. It tells people that they're sinners who face the judgment of God, who've got to repent. So there is an offence in the gospel, but we don't have to add to it unnecessarily, do we, by being offensive. We will have to disagree with people, but we don't have to be disagreeable. Risky to give a particular example, but maybe face coverings would be a good one. Yes? It's not the law that you have to wear a face covering in church. You're free not to wear one. Of course, some people can't wear them for medical reasons, but it would be good, I think, if you can, out of kindness, to wear one for the sake of others. And no doubt there are many other and more important applications than that of those principles too. May God help us to reflect on these scriptures, to hold fast to the gospel of grace alone, and may he make us a loving, mission-minded fellowship where we generously consider others before ourselves. And so to the missionary God of grace and love, to the one God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, be all honour and power and glory, now and forever. Amen.